You're listening to the Tree of Life podcast, where we desire to be a bridge between the two covenantal peoples, physical Israel and spiritual Israel, by inspiring the non-Jewish part of Messiah's body to reconnect with its Jewish roots through biblical teaching and worshipful demonstrations, and to work towards greater understanding and reconciliation between Messiah's body and traditional Judaism. And now, here's Rabbi Joel Lieberman.
I want to speak to you today about Yeshua warning his Talmidim, his disciples, about some fundamental attitudes. Or for those of you from the East Coast, attitudes. We're in a section of Luke's gospel in which virtually every passage in this journey to Jerusalem highlights the importance and consequences of choosing to believe in him. As we pick up where we left off last Shabbat, Luke continues the main theme of how Yeshua cares about growing the kingdom. But we see that the kingdom must not only grow outwardly to other people, but inwardly as well within the hearts of each of us as Talmidim. In fact, as we open up in verse 1 of chapter 12, thousands of people trampling on another is ultimately counterproductive unless they each become conformed to Messiah and transformed into competent, willing disciples. How many of you know following Yeshua is costly? But the costs of not following, however, are eternal. And in the light of the opposition to Yeshua and in the face of his rising popularity at the point of the gospel where we're at, Yeshua gave several warnings about fundamental attitudes on this faith journey. Let's begin in Luke chapter 12 this morning in verse 1. Meanwhile, when thousands of people had gathered, so many that they began trampling one another, Yeshua began speaking first to his disciples, quote, "Be on guard yourselves against the chametz, or the leavening of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. There is nothing covered up that will not be revealed, and nothing hidden that will not be made known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light. And what you have spoken in private rooms will be proclaimed from the housetops." Warning number one from Yeshua today, he warns about hypocrisy. Yeshua used his condemnation of the hypocrisy of the Pilshim, the Pharisees that we looked at last Shabbat, as an occasion to warn his disciples about the same thing, about being hypocritical. Chametz, or leaven, has a pervasive effect, and therefore it's a really great illustration of hypocrisy. Leaven or hypocrisy, we know it starts small, right? But it expands and it affects everything that it touches. How does it do that? It puffs it up or it sours it. And in this context, the chametz means the false doctrines of the Pilshim that we looked at last Shabbat, which were mere interpretations and traditions of men that they substituted for the word of God. These false doctrines are called hypocrisy here because the Pharisees knew better than to teach these things and pretend to believe God's word when they didn't. Hypocrisy means acting as if you are what you're not. Like that couple in Israel. They weren't Jews. Their documents were forged. They're probably going to get kicked out of the country. The wife had a 5-year bout with cancer. She just died in February. They're going to exhume her body from the Jewish cemetery because she can't be buried there. Yeshua warned his disciples about hypocrisy. The religious hypocrite merely plays the part of a spiritual person, but there's no relationship with God in and through their heart. And Yeshua warns his disciples, he's warning us that all unknown hypocrisy and all hidden sin is a short-sighted practice because, my friends, it will be exposed. If not in this life, then certainly on the day of judgment, it will be exposed. What is done, Yeshua said, secretly behind closed doors, what is hidden through hypocrisy, at some point will be openly revealed. A lifestyle, though, of hypocrisy is a sign, I believe, that a person does not really fear the Lord with a respect and a holy reverence for God's character, for his power, and ultimately for his judgment. So let's go on. Verse 4. "And I say unto you," Yeshua said, "my friends, chavirim, you should not be afraid of those who kill the body, since after this they have nothing more they can do." I love that, right? "But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear the one who, after the killing of the body, has authority to cast into Gehenna. Yes, I tell you, fear this one. Warning number two is about the fear of man. By the way, this is the only place in the synoptics that Yeshua called his disciples chavarim, friends, his friends. Friends are not just people with whom we share common life with, but friends are those with whom we also share common goals, common commitments. And these verses warn us to walk in holiness and with the right perspective of Adonai, which should certainly keep us from walking in rebellion and missing out on the life God has for us. You see, rather than fearing their persecutors, I'm speaking to my brother right now because I know he's watching from Israel, the Talmidim should fear the Lord more. Why? For he has the power to effect eternal destiny, not just temporal destiny. To fear God means to respect his presence, to trust in his care, to not worry about how others react to us. We are not here to be a club messianic. We don't care what people think about us. You've got to get to that point in your life. Doesn't mean you stop loving people or that you're being a jerk to people, but you don't care what man will do to you. There is one, though, we are to fear. You see, the danger of this, the danger of fearing man, is that pressure often comes in our lives to go along to get along. A year ago, practically, we opened up. Most San Diego congregations did not open up. Most synagogues still have not opened up. It was the right thing to do. It was the right thing to do. Amen. Suicide rates were up. Mental health issues were happening. Addictions, alcoholism, and so on, because people were not getting the spiritual help that they needed apart from watching a screen. That's like going to a campfire. You can't experience a campfire unless you're in person. You can't watch a campfire on a screen for too long. Now, I'm glad you're watching from a screen, but I will challenge you. You 30% of Tree of Life, come back to the fire. Amen. Yeshua discusses the issue of whom to fear, because the world's rejection for identifying with him, we know, is a real possibility. So real that some might back off from coming to Yeshua. Now, Yeshua took this issue right to the extreme here to make his point. He says people ought not to be feared for the worst they can. What's the worst they can do to you? Kill your body. Promotion. Some of you might think I'm the most unstable rabbi you know. But God is to be feared because he can kill and cast into Gehenna. The point is, men have limited capacity for either helping us or hurting us, while Adonai has ultimate capacity for judging us or for blessing. Now, the Greek word used here in the TLV translation, Gehenna, may refer, probably does refer, to a valley, the Hinnom Valley near Jerusalem, associated with judgment. You see, our Jewish people recognized this valley as a place that represented judgment on the enemies of God and the enemies of Israel. In the prophets Isaiah especially. And this is Luke's only reference, by the way, to Gehenna. So it's an opportunity to spend a few minutes on this matter. People talk a lot about Gehenna, talk a lot about hell. But few people in our culture understand what the scripture actually says about it. Surveys have shown that while the vast majority of Americans say they believe there is a heaven, only about half of them believe that there's a literal hell. Regardless of what Americans believe, Yeshua taught that there is a hell. The word is used 54 times in the scriptures, and it is the same, by the way, as the lake of fire. It's an unpopular subject, but Yeshua said there exists the possibility of each of us being thrown into it. People often ask, how could a God of love send people to hell? Well, Adonai never intended hell for human habitation. Yeshua said, actually, hell was prepared for the adversary and his angels. Matthew 25:41 says that. And Adonai has gone to extraordinary lengths, my friends, to warn us not to go to hell. Yeshua said we should fear Adonai because he has the power to punish sin. Go with me to the most famous passage in all the scriptures in the New Covenant, Yohanan chapter 3, John 3, verse 16. Let's read it again. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. There is a scary word in that verse, and it is the word perish. We talk about non-perishable food, right? Or perishable food. What's the difference? Perishable food spoils, right? It rots. It loses its quality. That is a pretty graphic picture, my friends, of what happens to a person in hell. But the spoiling process, instead of a piece of fruit, is spread over eternity. Now, I don't think we should fear hell, but the point Yeshua is saying here is that we should fear Adonai because he has the power to throw us into hell, but he doesn't want us to perish. I want to unpack this issue on this topic because it is being debated right now in our generation fiercely. 40 years ago, noted author Edward Fudge wrote a pioneering work called The Fire That Consumes, of a biblical and historical study of the doctrine of final punishment. In his research, he brought forth the case for conditional immortality. According to the historically dominant view of hell as eternal torment, the unsaved will be resurrected and made immortal so that they can live forever in punitive misery. Conditional immortality, on the other hand, or conditionalism for short, is the view, though, that immortality is a gift that God will grant only to those who meet the condition of being saved by faith in Messiah Yeshua, while those not meeting that condition will be raised for judgment still mortal. So being found guilty of sin, the wages of sin is death, right? Paul said in Romans chapter 6, they will be capitally punished, killed, executed, destroyed, deprived of life forever, both in their body and soul, a fate sometimes called annihilation. And I think this topic is important for us as we live in a generation filled with atheists, Jewish and otherwise, or those who adhere to other non-Yeshua following religions who often dismiss the doctrine of eternal torment as absurd, and they reject belief in Yeshua for apparently requiring belief in it. Now, meanwhile, scripture and our experience as humans testify that the reality is that people fear death deeply. And the Bible's offer of immortal life is naturally appealing to them. Believers in the alternative view of hell known as conditional immortality, or sometimes called annihilationism, have been aware that the doctrine of eternal torment often proves to be an obstacle in preventing non-believers from accepting the good news. So it would seem that evangelism done from a conditionalist perspective will be just as successful as evangelism done based on escaping eternal torment. Now, noted atheist, and there's, man, you can, they've got some pretty intense YouTube followings, a couple hundred thousand followers, some of these YouTubers, atheists. But noted atheist Sam Harris said the God of the Bible, quote, is cruel and unjust because he visits suffering on innocent people in hell of a scope and a scale that would embarrass the most ambitious psychopath. This was in his debate with noted Christian apologist William Lane Craig at the University of Notre Dame. Noted atheist Andrew White, W-H-Y-T-E, says eternal torment is cruel, but he does not object to the justice of God in conditionalism. In fact, some former atheists claim that they were able to accept Messiah only after they were shown in the Bible that the Bible does not teach the doctrine of eternal torment from those who believe that. Now, if we are to embrace one view of hell over another view of hell, it should be because of the consistency of biblical revelation, not because it's less objectionable to the targets of our evangelism. As a traditionalist, because I rely on the two biblical texts that definitely speak of an unending experience of torment, Revelation 14, 9 to 11, and Revelation 20, verses 10 to 15. I do not want to overlook the fact, though, that if non-believers are to make teshuvah, to repent for fear of the fate about which they're being warned about, that they must find that fate plausible. We know that non-believers indeed fear death. This is the basic premise of the Saw series. Let's be honest, men. How many of you have seen those films? There were seven of those from 2004 to 2010, Saw. It's the basic premise of that horror film series, which although gruesomely over the top, is nevertheless at least somewhat relatable, though, because viewers of the film know that they too would be tempted to do the unthinkable to avoid death. Some people would. Fourth century CE theologian and philosopher Augustine of North Africa insisted that if people were given the choice between eternal life in torment or annihilation, quote, on the instant, they would joyfully make election to exist always, even in such a condition of torment eternally, rather than not exist at all. Whereas the doctrine of eternal torment strikes many non-believers as unbelievable or absurd, prompting them to reject the faith that they think belief in it entails, the doctrine of conditionalism taps into a deeply rooted existential fear of a fate they already wish they could avoid. According to the scriptures, immortality will be achieved through resurrection. And thus conditionalism or annihilationism, besides tapping into man's innate fear of death and annihilation, further resonates with man's desire for immortality. But enough said for now. We could go down a deep rabbit hole on views of hell. But it's not my forte. It's not something I really want to dwell on a lot. So let's go on. Luke chapter 12. Let's read on verse 6. Yeshua said, are not five sparrows being sold for 2 pennies? Yet not one of them is forgotten before God. Indeed, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. And so we see here a couple of illustrations that make Yeshua's point concerning seeking the goodwill of God before being concerned about seeking the goodwill of people. So here Yeshua shows us that God is not some disinterested tyrant, right, who is uncaring and who is unloving, etc. No, instead, he is a God who cares for sparrows, one of the cheapest items sold for poor people's food. 2 for a penny, a couple pennies. And he cares for people. He cares so much for each of us that down to every detail that even every single hair on our head has a number, right? What does that mean? That nothing's going to happen to you without God allowing it. And if God is concerned about something as insignificant as the number of hairs we have on our scalp, then he is certainly interested in the big issues of our lives. Have you ever thought, ever been so lonely that you have asked, does anybody care? You ever been to that place in your life? You ever been so discouraged, maybe depressed even, that you ask that question, does anybody care? Sometimes people, more than sometimes, can be uncaring, but you need to know this morning that God cares. He's having an easier job with me every year when more of my hairs are leaving, but let's go on with the next warning. Look at verse 8 with me. Now I tell you, whoever acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge him before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But the one who slanders the Ruach Kodesh, the Holy Spirit, will not be forgiven. And when they bring you to the synagogues, the rulers, the council at Benyamina and authorities, do not worry about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, because Ruach Kodesh will teach you at that time what is necessary to say. And so there's a warning here from Yeshua about confessing and denying. The third warning actually is the solution for the first two warnings. It's the solution for the warning of hypocrisy, the warning of the fear of man. Yeshua demands his friends confess him before men. I am not all about a secret confession. Everybody's eyes closed, head bowed. I'm like, everybody's eyes open, look up, you know. Confessing the Son of Man publicly or denying him publicly were the two options for the disciples. They had to make a choice, right? Their choice would determine God's acknowledgement or lack of acknowledgement of them before the angels and the Father as well. And Yeshua implied that his disciples might face temptations, a temptation to repudiate faith in him or to walk away from him. To deny him publicly was bad, but to repudiate one's faith in him, much worse. And now verse 10 is one of the most difficult to interpret in all the Gospels. There are four choices as plausible definitions for this slander or this blasphemy, claiming that Yeshua had come from Satan. We looked at that in the last chapter. That's an option that it means that. Or renouncing Yeshua because of persecution or apostasy, rejecting the preaching of the Shelechim, the emissaries. That was a possibility. Or persistently rejecting the message of the gospel, which I believe is the most likely meaning here. Notice that Yeshua encouraged his friends to confess him before men by reminding them of the promise that the role of the Holy Spirit, the role that the Holy Spirit plays in salvation. What's the role of the Holy Spirit in salvation? Well, number one, the Ruach, the Spirit, convicts us of our sin, right? Adonai says, Ruach HaKodesh, he sends the Ruach HaKodesh to arrest us. How does he do that? He gives us a sense of guilt and responsibility for our sin. Number two, the Spirit drives us closer to Yeshua. You know, we sometimes often use the phraseology, when I came to Yeshua, when I came to Messiah, when I found the Lord, as if we came to him on our own. But the truth is, Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, attracted you, Yeshua, like a magnet attracts iron filings. Yeshua said, no one can come to me, right? Unless what? The Father who sent me draws him. Yeshua uses himself, the Spirit, and the Father interchangeably in these passages on the Holy Spirit. So when the Father draws you, it is his Spirit drawing you. Number three, the Spirit leads us to publicly confess our faith, our trust in Yeshua. We don't have to do what the Ruach HaKodesh tells us to do, though. But if we refuse, guess what? We must face the consequences. And in verse 10, Yeshua says these consequences, whoo, they're severe. He speaks about an unforgivable sin. Now, a person unenlightened by the working of the Spirit may say something against Yeshua. We see that all the time. But they will be forgiven. Why? Because they haven't grasped the full ramifications of their words, non-believers. But if Ruach HaKodesh has caused genuine knowledge of Yeshua to enter their spirit, then in speaking against Yeshua, they may well be blaspheming the Spirit. When a person has resisted the Spirit so that the Spirit strives with him or her no more, then danger, Will Robinson, eternal danger. In other words, the unpardonable sin involves the total and irrevocable rejection of the Messiah Yeshua. It's saying no, so many times no to the Spirit that one no longer hears the Spirit, one no longer responds to his voice. And the reason why it's an unforgivable sin is because the person in that condition, God forbid, will not ask the Lord to forgive them and save them. Finally, the Spirit, through that process of moving us towards salvation, the Spirit, it says here, Yeshua says here, lives in us to empower us. When we speak about Yeshua living in our heart, it's Ruach HaKodesh that lives in there. The Ruach will give us, like the early disciples, an appropriate response, Yeshua said. How does that happen? Well, it's the truth that we've learned by the normal ways of learning. Reading the Word of God, fellowshipping with the Holy Spirit, studying the Word, listening to it taught and preached. When we are brought either before Jewish or Gentile authorities or courts. Now, this might not lead to an acquittal, right? All but one of the emissaries died as martyrs, actually. But it will still bear faithful witness to the gospel, which is the point. Luke recorded many instances of that in the book of Acts. Final warning. He warns about worldliness. He's continuing to teach his disciples about the importance of following him faithfully. And in the middle of his message, something happened. Something happens in the middle of his message from this crowd of thousands. He's interrupted by a couple of brothers in the crowd who had a family controversy about how their inheritance is to be divided. How many of you have ever been in a family controversy on an inheritance? Oh. Inheritance disputes were common then, especially in Gentile courts, where wills would determine inheritance. And they sometimes divided families, and maybe it's divided your family. Now, although in Jewish teaching, where the law was a little less complicated on this matter, because the eldest son, according to Torah, received a double portion, Deuteronomy 21:17, disputes still sometimes arose, and rabbis, as experts in the Torah, were sometimes called in to resolve them. A rabbi, actually at this time, a rabbi was not a minister, but a teacher and an authoritative judge or arbiter who decided how the guidelines of Torah were to be applied in life, in behavior, in ethics. And so while Yeshua is talking about these powerful themes here, all these two guys would think about, are thinking about, is how much money each of them is going to get from their dad's estate. Let's listen in to Yeshua's reply. By the way, he's not going to comment on whether the plaintiff is right. The issue is life free from greed or worldliness, which exalts possessions. That is what matters. Look at verse 14. But Yeshua said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbiter over you? Come on, man." No, I'm sorry. Then he said to them, "Watch out. Be on guard against all kinds of greed, because one's life does not consist in the abundance of the material goods he possesses." And Yeshua told them a parable, saying, "The land of a certain rich man produced good crops." And he began thinking to himself, saying, "What shall I do? I don't have a place to store my harvest." And he said, "Here's what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I'll store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, 'Oh, my soul, you have plenty of goods saved up for many years. So take it easy, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him," he's the one to be feared, right, earlier on, "'You fool, tonight your soul is being demanded back from you. And what you have prepared, whose will that be? So it is with the one who stores up treasures for himself and is not rich in God." Major obstacle to the spiritual life, especially in the midst of persecution, can be the misuse of resources. You see, the main issue in this mini parable of Yeshua is not about wealth. It's our attitude to obtaining wealth, right? The issues of possessions and its relationship to a spiritual life is as real today as it was in the day of Yeshua. Wealth opens up choices for us to allow us to pursue our own interests in a variety of ways. And such pursuits can easily keep us from using resources in a way most honoring to God. The fundamental test for the use of resources is whether they become tools of service that benefit other people and enable other people to be in a position to serve God better. This is the ultimate parable of you can't take it with you. Just, that's your bullet point for this parable. That's your summation heading for this parable. But there's one word in Yeshua's story that rivets my attention here. What do you think that word is? Fool. A term used in the Tanakh that describes someone who either acts without God or acts without wisdom in a destructive, self-destructive way. Now, I certainly don't want to come to the end of my life, whenever that is, and have God called me a fool. Anybody want that about them? No, right? But if we don't want that to happen, we better pay close attention to the kind of person here that God calls a fool. You see, this man in this parable, he is appearing successful. But Yeshua says, "You're a total failure." God says a fool is someone who, number one, equates material abundance with success. We know in the days of Scripture, the economy was agriculturally based, right? The man was rich because he was an intelligent farmer. He was doing a good job. He had a bumper crop that year. He had a surplus. It required him to reasonably have to do this to build bigger barns. Apparently, it never occurred to him to give the excess away to others who might be in need. That just didn't occur to him. He was so self-absorbed that he consulted only with himself on how to address this problem. And the rich farmer's folly lay in what he failed to consider, not in the plans that he made. His words to himself indicate that he thought his life consisted in the abundance of the possessions that he had alone. There's more to life than he realized, namely, life beyond the grave. Now, the Greek word here used for greed Pleonexia, if I've said that right, probably didn't, literally conveys the thirst for having more. At its root, my friends, greed is but one expression of a deeper pathology, worldliness. In our culture, what is success? How is it measured? It's measured by how much money we make, right? How many toys we have, how much property we have, how much real estate, how much business interest we possess. Like the foolish farmer, most Americans today think true success has happened when we've accumulated so much stuff that we can sit back like this rich farmer and say, I'm just chilling, I'm eating, I'm drinking, and I'm being merry. And at the same time, this attitude deliberately neglects the impending reckoning with death. We've all heard the expression, right? Money can't buy happiness. Someone also said, money can't buy happiness, but at least it lets you choose your misery. That's very cute, but it's not true. Many of us who have known wealthy people who are pretty miserable, and many of us who have known poor people who are just as miserable. Misery is no respecter of persons. Misery is no respecter of wealth and of worth. But real success is not attained, my friends, hear my heart, by having a fat bank account or a house full of gadgets. No, success in Adonai's eyes is found when you have a sweet, intimate, good relationship with him. That is success. And that success, by the way, will produce a good relationship with other people. Think about that. Think about that. Listen to the way God describes success in Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23. I love this. But let one who boasts, boast in this. Not about a fat bank account, not about real estate, not about a new car, that he understands and knows me. For I am Adonai, who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth. For in these things I delight. A fool equates material abundance with success. A fool demonstrates a self-centered attitude we see in this parable. The main problem here with this foolish farmer was that he's so self-centered, so focused on himself that he could only think about himself. Look at verse 17 again. Notice how many times he uses a form of the first person pronoun in verse 17. What shall I do? I don't have a place to store my harvest. Here's what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build large ones. And then I'll store all my grain and my goods. I'll say to myself, in the space of a total of 41 words, he used I, me, or my 11 times. Every fourth word was about himself. Ever talk to somebody and every fourth word is about themselves? It's hard to be around those folks. You don't need to be pumping your resume and your bio out every time you meet somebody. And we do that, don't we? Hi, my name is Joel Lieberman. I'm a Messianic rabbi in the International Alliance, Messianic Congregations and Synagogues, Director of our Bible. Person just wanted to introduce themselves to me. We do this. We're conditioned to do this, to give out everything, all of our accomplishments, and we sprinkle a conversation, backhanded ways of doing it too, right? To impress people. We are nothing without God. I don't care how many degrees you have. I don't care how fat your bank account. It all belongs to God. He's given you that gift to use it for his glory. The farmer's all wrapped up in himself. And guess what? When a person's all wrapped up in themselves, they make a pretty small package. The essence of all sin is this, self-centeredness. And I'm preaching to me, folks. The scriptures confirm we are fools if we live self-centered lives. I love what Solomon said, Proverbs 28, verse 26. Whoever trusts in his own heart is a fool. For you see, the best way to guarantee you'll live a miserable life, let me write you a script for this. Focus on pleasing yourself. Shh. The best way to guarantee you'll have a miserable marriage, let me write you a script for this. Focus on yourself. Focus on your own needs rather than focusing on the needs and desires of your spouse. Yeshua said a fool estimates that more wealth will reduce stress. The rich farmer believed, like many of us believe in America, if we only had a little more money, life would be better automatically. If you were to ask several rich people if having a lot of money reduces their stress, you'll be surprised to learn wealth produces its own kind of stress and pressure. Great wealth is often more of a burden than it is a blessing. The richest man in the scriptures was Solomon, right? In today's dollars, he would have been wealthier than Bill Gates, especially after his wife Melinda will most likely be taking a nice chunk of his wealth in their impending divorce that they announced this week. Solomon had unlimited free slave labor to build his palaces, to build his stables. But as Solomon approached the elder years of his life, he writes this, Ecclesiastes 2, 10 and 11. Listen to these words from Solomon. He learned this. I denied myself nothing that my eyes desired. I withheld from my heart no enjoyment. My heart took delight from all my toil. This was my reward for all my labor. Yet, when I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended to accomplish it, behold, it was all futile and chasing after the wind. There was nothing to be gained under the sun. My God, we've been chasing after wind. We're not going to catch the wind. It was all for nothing. Do you hear the stress in his voice? Do you hear the regret in Solomon's voice? My friends, you can chase the wind. You'll never grab it. You can seek for happiness and purpose in accumulating wealth and possessions. Sure, you can do that. But you're not going to find it. This is not an anti-prosperity message. It's about the attitude of obtaining wealth. What are we going to do with it? God says a fool is someone who miscalculates as well, finally, the length and the meaning of life. Our farmer here could understand the agricultural futures market in his day. He could understand everything about planting and harvesting and the weather and the labor and construction that he made, though he made one terrible mistake. He made a miscalculation. He didn't figure on dying so soon. In verse 19, what does it say? He says, "Oh my soul, you have plenty of goods saved up for many years." He was half right, but it made him all wrong. He did have plenty of good things, but he didn't have many years. God appeared and said to him in verse 20, "You fool, tonight your soul is being demanded back from you." Notice that his life and notice that our lives are not our own, but a gift, something entrusted to him by God. And now at his death, he's required to give an account to God for his life. He didn't provide for eternity. His perspective was only temporal. He made no provision for eternity. Only wealth handled with generosity meets with God's approval. That's the key. Someone last Shabbat put in a very large donation here in the offering, and I emailed that person later just to thank them because it was so unexpected. And that is exactly the response. It's not mine. It's not my money. It's God's money. He gave me the power to get wealth to establish his covenant in the earth. That's what he's given to. That's our attitude toward wealth. And so at the end of his life, look at this. His possessions were going to pass on to his heirs. And the fact I don't believe could be escaped the notice of the man earlier in the chapter who posed that question about the inheritance in verse 13. You see, even if he got part of his brother's inheritance, he might not keep it very long. And so as we round third base in this message, we know that some people's motto is live as if there's no tomorrow. April, I don't even know if you can hobble up here or not, but if you can, great. All right, yeah. I'll go back down. I'm just kidding. No. Some people's motto is live as if there's no tomorrow. What they really mean is this: live as if there's no eternity. My friends, there's another thing besides happiness that money cannot buy, and it's time. Jim Croce was a talented singer. Those of you who are, yeah, you remember him, right? Yeah. Mary McGarrity showing her age. No, I'm just kidding. Talented songwriter, talented singer. He wrote and recorded a beautiful love song entitled "Time in a Bottle," about his desire to save time in a bottle in order to spend it later with someone that he loved. The eerie thing about that song, by the time it was released in November of 1973, on September 20th of that year, Jim Croce was dead. What is the meaning of life? Do we exist to just work 60 hours a week so we can make a bunch of money so that we can retire and relax? Thank you. when you understand that there's really a God who can demand your life tonight, tomorrow, next week, it will change your entire life. It will change your entire perspective. It will change your entire outlook. As it is called today, I have this attitude every day I wake up, and it could be the last day I draw breath, and we have to make the most of the day. And some days, yeah, I go to bed and I beat myself up because I watched 3 hours of certainly not new CNN. What a waste of my time if that was the last day of my life. But it will change our outlook. And suddenly, making $1 million by the age of 30 doesn't seem as important. Here's the personal application. It's found in verse 21, the final verse for this morning. Beware of a foolish attitude toward material possessions. My friends, if we spend our lives stockpiling good things for ourselves, Yeshua says we are fools as well. But he indicates here there's another kind of wealth. Being rich in, or another translation says, rich toward God. Being rich in or rich toward God has nothing to do with your financial net worth. You can be dirt poor and still not be rich in or toward God. You might be a millionaire and you may be rich in or toward God. It all depends on the location of your treasure. Yeshua said, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, right? Where moth and rust and inflation destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. If you'd stand with me today, most real estate experts will tell you three most important factors in real estate are what? Location, location, and location. The same is true of your riches. Location, location, location. If you're hoarding and storing your resources in some bank or some securities portfolio, your heart's going to be there and you can't take them with you when you die. We've never seen a hearse following a U-Haul following a hearse. Never seen it. Throughout the years, I've known people who've been blessed with a lot of money. And the happiest ones that I've known are those people who have learned to give most of it away. What you give to God and to his work, it's like making a deposit in heaven. Knowing Yeshua is the pearl of great price for which you have liquidated everything else in your life for. Your treasure is in heaven. So our foolish farmer, he didn't know he was foolish. Others didn't know it, but God knew it. And I believe this text really is one for self-examination as we leave this place today. Am I a fool and don't know it? Am I rich in or rich toward God? Do I have a personal relationship with him? When we die, we're going to lose all of our natural possessions, but our relationship with God goes forward with us. And so this is the test of our heart that's to be engaged privately with God this weekend as we honor our moms. Lord, we thank you today for arresting our hearts. Maybe there's one or two in the room or one or two listening on Pandora, Google iTunes, watching YouTube, Facebook. Maybe you've never made Yeshua the Lord of your life. Maybe you have, but maybe your perspective, maybe your priorities have been afuch, have been backwards. And your motivation for work is a little bit skewed. And today Yeshua just gave you a little pot shot back into center, to center your life on what really matters. And for that, we're grateful, Lord, for your word does that in our lives. It transforms us from going one way into going the right way. I thank you, Lord, that as Paul said, I've learned to abound and I've learned to abase. Whatever situation we find ourselves in, therein to be content. Years ago, I was on a track partnership in a large CPA firm here in San Diego. I was not content. And the Lord showed me the wisdom of that passage. And he allowed me to get fired off of something very stupid I did. I was on a partner track. And I knew I went home that night before I got fired and said, I know they're going to fire me. They lost trust in me over a, over an issue, and I know they can't move forward with me. And I wasn't content. And the Lord allowed me to learn that lesson. It was cheap tuition. I never made that mistake again. So maybe you're in a job and it's not your perfect job, but are you working the job as to the Lord? Are we content because God has disguised us as social workers or lawyers or accountants or engineers? Why? Because he wants your light to shine before those in your business and in that business, in that company. Oh, it's a hard lesson, friends, about material possessions, but it's one we need to learn, and I pray that we do learn. Father God, we thank you today for your word. We exalt it in this place. We thank you, though, today, oh God, for bringing us from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south, to sit under the lordship of your word in this place, to worship you in this house and to praise you and allowing the flood to come into our hearts and to wash us clean once again from all that has taken place this week. All of the stress, all of the misplaced priorities, all of the stuff we wish we could get back in a bottle that time. Lord, we have today, May 7th, 8th, 2021, as the day is called today, we're going to live it for you, oh God. Thank you for giving us breath today. We love you and we bless you. And the Lord wants to bless his people as he did in the days of Torah. And so he did this through his word. He told Moses to tell his brother Aaron how to bless the sons and daughters of Israel with these words. So please receive God's blessing in your lives this week. Yivarecheche Adonai v'yishmarecha Yair Adonai pan velecha V'chunecha Yisha Adonai Pan velecha V'yasem lecha Shalom. May the Lord bless you and keep you this coming week. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May Adonai lift up his countenance over you and grant you his peace in the name of the Prince of all peace, Yeshua of Nazareth. And those of us who are all in with him said, Amen, v'amen. Let's worship ourselves out of this place.
Thanks for joining us this week. Make sure to visit our website, treeoflifeca.org, and be sure to subscribe to the show in iTunes, Google, Spotify, or via RSS so you'll never miss a show. While you're at it, if you've found value in this show, we'd appreciate a ratings on iTunes, or simply tell a friend about the show. That would help us out too. If you like this show, you might want to check out our Facebook page, Tree of Life Messianic Jewish Congregation, to see more content, including our weekly live stream. Be sure to tune in for our next episode as we continue to explore our Jewish roots through Scripture.